Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Matthew 11:27-30. Father in heaven, we come to you now asking that you would be pleased with us, that you would be glorified by us, that all of this would be part of our worship to you and lifting up to you, and that it would be the kind of thing that spreads into our lives and out through the rest of our lives. We thank you for all that you're doing in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
One of the ways I used to evaluate whether a church was any good or not was whether I was learning anything. Go to church on Sunday morning and we sang the songs and we prayed the prayers and we kneeled and we stood and we did all the things that we did, but if I wasn't learning something, it wasn't a good church. The problem with that was that as I got more educated, it became harder and harder to learn anything new. Although there was little things here and there. But it dawned on me all of a sudden that that's not what worship is about. Worship isn't necessarily about learning things. It's about fellowshipping with the saints in the presence of God. And we learn new things here and there. That's good. But it isn't absolutely necessary that we do. A lot of the songs that we sang this morning, most of you have memorized for the most part. I did. I do. Just from singing them over and over. And they're not new necessarily. And actually, sometimes when we sing new songs, it irritates me. So we're rubbing together, we're drawing together, we're aiming in the same direction, doing it in a way that we can take with us when we leave, that we can worship God with, that we draw near to him. And the thing about drawing near to him is that as we draw near to him, we become like him. And that's the goal, becoming like God, like Christ. So what I'm going to say today may not be new to you, but it may be. Some of it may be, and I hope some of it is. Years ago, I was visiting with a fellow. He mentioned earlier that I was the minister of counseling and discipleship, and I do a lot of counseling with people who are not part of Christ Church. We do Zoom meetings, and I was meeting with a fellow who lived in New Jersey but had grown up in New York City in the gangs. And he was very depressed about the whole thing about being a Christian because he couldn't get past the fact that God was looking on him in judgment and overbearing and squashing him like a bug. And one day I said to him, has it ever occurred to you that God actually likes you? And it was like a light bulb went off. I could see it in his face when I said it, and he wrote back the next week and he said, I don't think I need to meet with you anymore. The idea that God likes me is so huge that I think it's taken away all of the stuff I was meeting with you about. And I'm like, oh, that's cool. Praise the Lord. I get a whole new hour to meet other people. But that's actually what I want to talk to you about, is that God likes us. You know, we have our theology, and especially in these circles where we're Presbyterians and we're Reformed and we're Calvinists and all of this doctrinal stiff, hard, you look in a pastor's office and he's got sets of books about doctrine and he's got Bobbink and he's got Turretin and guys like Chase study these big books and read them and come out and their heads are just massive and they can't get through doors. He has to sit in a whole separate seat from his wife. Sorry. You can do that when you're visiting. But if we think of God that way, it's not totally an accurate picture, is it? We also don't want to go to the other ditch on the other side of the road and think of him as a sugar daddy in the sky that we can just sort of waltz into church or waltz into his presence and just be flippant and arrogant and that kind of thing. So but let me look at a couple of verses that kind of back up the view that he is austere and he's hard and stiff and tough. These all come from Lamentations, chapter 2. How the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger. He cast down from heaven into the earth the beauty of Israel and did not remember his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord has swallowed up and has not pitied all the dwelling places of Jacob. He has thrown down in his wrath the strongholds of the daughter of Judah, and he has brought them to the ground. He has profaned the kingdom and its princes. He's cut off in fierce anger every horn of Israel. He's drawn back his right hand from before the enemy. He has blazed against Jacob like a flaming fire devouring all around. Standing like an enemy, he has bent his bow with his right hand like an adversary. He has slain all who were pleasing to his eye. On the tent of the daughter of Zion, he has poured out his fury like fire. Lamentations 2:1-4. Now, I know a lot of Christians, especially the ones who come to me, maybe that's the problem, is I see so many people in my office that think this way. I mean, they know the gospel says Jesus died on the cross for your sins, so God doesn't think about you this way anymore. But when they say Lord God, they have this... I probably ought to just squish him. How was he down? This is just little. This seems unfair. But we have a lot of people have this view of God behind their view of God. It's like when you discipline your children. Everybody says that it's good when the mom is home alone disciplining the children and playing with the children and doing all the things she's doing. When they disobey, they want to look at your children. Want to look at their mother and see the father behind them. They want to know that he is backing her up. And you don't want to have the attitude in the home when the father comes home from work and everybody just cowers in the corner. That's not good either. But a lot of Christians do have that view of God. They have Jesus. He's the one. He's the fun one. Jesus comes and he saves us and he's the good guy. But the father, we're not quite sure about that. He seems to fit a lot of these passages that I have here that I just read and I'm going to read again in a minute. He's not our friend. In fact, he's looking for ways to tear us apart and spit in our face. He's distant, and when he's near, he's looking for ways to judge and destroy us. And sometimes when you talk to people, if you said that right to them, do you think that way about God? They probably wouldn't say yes. But at the same time, their relationship to God isn't all that friendly. It's sort of that way. It carries baggage with it. It comes with it a lot of times. So our response to a God like this is like godly suffering. We're forcing through. We're hanging on. One of these days we're going to get to be with God in glory, and it's going to be wonderful. But you always kind of have in the back of your mind, what does wonderful mean when that's the God we're going to be with? Just sort of a shadow. But what if we look at God from a slightly different perspective, just for a minute? Now, in Genesis 1, God creates a bunch of stuff. And ordinarily, when I read Genesis 1, I think of God, you know, let me see here. Let me find it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the earth. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the water. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Now, ordinarily, what I feel myself thinking when I read that is God is there all by himself. There's nothing else there. And God thunders, "Let there be light." And each time God says something, it's thundering, "Let there be, let there be, let there be." And I often forget about the part where he says it's good. So then in verse 31, it says God saw everything that he'd made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. It was very good. So if you start viewing it in a slightly different way about who God is in his creation, it's more like stars. It's like an artist. Stuff. This is really good. Look at me go. Planets. Stars. Galaxies. Oh, let's make them swirly. Let's make some that are like black holes, and those people are going to be just so confused. Aren't we going to have some fun now? Look at this. There's stars and planets and galaxies and water and plants and trees. And Well, let's make a man. How will we make him? Let's make him in our image. That's very good. Or in chapter three, it says they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. You know what's happening in this context? Already, you know, Adam and Eve are hiding in the bushes, right, because they've sinned. It says they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" Now, usually when I come to this passage, I come to it from the context of Adam and Eve. Right? Adam and Eve's just sinned, and they're feeling really, really guilty, and they're feeling really, really naked, and they're feeling all ashamed, and it's really bad, and they're hiding in the bushes, cowering in the bushes, and God comes along looking for them. But what if you took it from God's perspective? God created all of this stuff, all of this cool stuff, and he's created Adam and Eve, and he's out for a walk in the garden with his people. He's looking for them. He wants to be with them. He says, "Adam and Eve, where are you guys? What's going on?" It's a very different view of God than cowering in the bushes waiting for him to come and go on your head. What you guys doing there in the bushes? Now we know he knows, right? Because we know the story. But the picture that God, that the author of Genesis presents to us doesn't have to be from the Adam and Eve's perspective. It could be from God's perspective, where he's just walking in the garden in the cool of the day looking for Adam and Eve to hang out with. And the next thing he does, when he finds out what they did, he says, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. So he found them in sin, and then he makes stuff for them. "Here, you guys, you're all messed up. Let me cover you up." In the next chapter, the Lord comes to Cain and he says, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen?" You know that story of Cain and Abel? "Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." There's a way to read it like God is nailing him. He's over him. He's just crushing him. He's about to just squash him like a bug. But there's another way to read it where he's offering Cain a way out. He's helping Cain. He's promoting him. He's his friend. He wants to be his friend. "I'm here to visit with you. Let's hang out. Why are you angry?" We do that with each other, right? You come home from work and your wife's upset or your husband's upset. You go, "Honey, why are you so angry?" And sometimes your children, you know why they're angry. You just saw them. You saw your brother doing this, poking his other brother. "Why are you so angry?" You're not there to crush him. If he wants to kill you, it wants to crush you. But what if God was treating us that way all the time? All these times in the passages of Scripture, we see it. Or another time, in Genesis 6, the man, this is just before the flood, man have sinned against each other. They've had relations with the men, daughters of men and the sons of God and all of that. And Genesis 6:6 says, "And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." You don't really think of God as being grieved, do you? But that's what it says. He was grieved in his heart. I'm sorry for them. It's sad. It's really sad. He's got his character. He can't live with this. He's got to do something about it. And so the flood happens. But he does it from the perspective of caring about them and loving them and liking them and wanting to be with them and being in fellowship with them. And they're out and they're just fighting against him. Psalm 136 says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever." Lamentations, it says, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him." Or Zephaniah, this passage is, is one of my favorite ones, and I probably quote it to you every, read it to you every time I come. And I will forevermore if I get to come. Now that you have Chase, you don't need me anymore. Even if he has to sit a chair away from his wife. But, oh, sure, blame it on your daughter. Sing, O daughter of Zion. It's got an exclamation point. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He's cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear, Zion. Let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God is in your midst. The mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. It's not the domineering looking for you to mess up so he can poke his finger in your eye and squash you like a bug. This is a God who's for you. He likes you. He wants to be with you. He wants to hang out with you. He wants you to come to him with all your stuff. Well, how do we go from one to the other? I think it's helpful if we start with Jesus. One of the questions I use all the time in counseling is, where's Jesus in this story? People will tell me, we have this big fight, and you do this, and I did that, and she said this, and I said that. I'd say, well, where's Jesus in your story? And they go, oh, I guess he's not in the story. But here's some things to talk about Jesus. We talk about Jesus. What kind of guy was he? One of the things he taught us was that the things we think, do, say, and feel come from our hearts. Matthew 12:34 and Luke 6:45. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. We all know that verse. The point was that if we want to be godly or righteous or holy, we need new hearts. But what I want to point out here is that Jesus revealed to us what kind of heart he had when he said, I am gentle and lowly of heart. In Matthew 11:29, I just read that. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Because my heart is gentle and lowly. You ever think about that? That's the only place Jesus says my heart is gentle and lowly. He's got a gentle and lowly heart. This is the only passage that talks about the heart Jesus had. If we take his gentle and lowly heart onto ourselves, we would find rest for our souls, it says. That's what the passage says. If we would become like him, we would find rest for our souls. So I'm not talking about gentle Jesus, meek and mild. I'm not talking about a wimp. I'm not talking about somebody who just, you know, is just milquetoast and everything washes over him and he just takes it and, you know, they crucified him and he couldn't do anything about it. He just laid there and it's just all effeminate. This is still the same Jesus who cleansed the temple. This is the same Jesus who got angry and he made a whip and he just hacked away and chucked people out. And if you ever look it up, Google it sometime, to look at the size of the temple and the area that he cleansed. I mean, he was being pretty manly. But what I'm going to suggest is that the anger that he expressed there and the anger that you see him express in other places, like toward the Pharisees and the Sadducees, that anger comes out of a heart that's gentle and mild. It starts with gentle and mild. It doesn't start with anger. He's not an angry man. He's not an angry God to start with. He's the God who says, stars, stars. He's the man who laid on the cross and let them pound nails into his hands as an active act of love and kindness toward the people pounding in the nails. He wasn't passive in that. His heart is gentle and mild, and that's why he did what he did. It comes from that. The gentle and lowly of heart was the foundation for the anger that came out of him in other places, not the anger being the central thing. So in every situation we see Jesus, we see a man who was gentle and lowly, reacting and loving everyone around him. So that even when he was angry or distraught, the foundation was humble, kind, gentle, and meek. One of the homework assignments I give people in my counseling is to read the Gospels. I want you to read the Gospels, and I want you to notice what it is about Jesus that draws the losers, the sinners, the tax collectors, the prostitutes. What is it that draws them to him in such a way that they leave their lives of that sin and they come to him and like prostitutes weep and cry and have their tears on his feet and they wipe his feet with their hair. What kind of guy is that? And I think it's this meek and gentle. He was winsome. People were attracted to him because of his character and his nature. Think about some of the things John says about him. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. The glory of the Father. So now there's a connection between the God who created everything, the God that we're so terrified of, the one who's behind Jesus, booming. Jesus is the expression of him. He's that kind of a God. He's not up there get ready to squash us like bugs. He's like Jesus. Jesus is reflecting him, full of grace and truth. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him, says in John 1:18. He has declared the Father. 1:29 says, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God. The Lamb is about to die. Lambs are just, I don't know a lot about lambs, but I know lambs biblically, and this particular lamb biblically. He knew he was a lamb. He knew he was going to the cross. He knew it the whole time, and he went to the cross boldly and authoritatively, and he could have at any moment, he could have said, I'm tired of you guys with the hammers and the nails. Gone. You're poofed out of existence. But he was gentle and meek, and he died for us as our lamb. And he was reflecting the Father in doing that. Or look at the way he talked to the woman at the well in John 4. He was very kind to her. He wasn't supposed to talk to women. He wasn't supposed to talk to Samaritans. But he stood and talked to her for quite a long time. And he didn't just talk to her. He spoke in such a way that it drew her to him. If you go through and you read that chapter carefully, you'll see that virtually everything he said was just enough, quirky enough, off enough, that she kept coming back and adding more. What's going on? What's going on? What's going on? Until finally he had her hooked in, roped in, until she ran away and told everybody who he was. You got to come and see this guy. He's the coolest guy. He's not proud and arrogant like we keep reading on the internet. He's nice. He likes us. He told me everything I ever did. A passage from Matthew. All things have been delivered to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Part of Jesus' ministry, besides saving us, was to reveal to us the Father. And the Father, Jesus calls him Abba. Paul calls him Abba in several places. And Abba is, from what I understand at least, is a familiar way of addressing God. It's not Father, old Father. It's more like Daddy. I'm in your presence. I know who you are. We know who each other are. We're friendly. We like each other. He walks in the room and we light all up. We walk in the room and he lights all up. It's not, oh, yeah, bother me another time when I have other things to do. Again, the passage I just read, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come to me. I'll change things for you. I'll help you. I'll be your friend. We can be friends. In John 1:14, it says, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as the one, as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And the next day John saw him and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We saw that a minute ago. Mark 14, Jesus called him Abba. Paul says we've been adopted by the one we call Abba in Romans 8:15. We have people in here who have adopted children, right? You work really hard, I think, to treat your adopted children like you treat your regular children. You love them, you care for them, you give them your name, you treat them wonderfully well. In some cases, I wonder sometimes if we treat adopted children better than our own children, because sometimes they come with needs that our regular children don't have. But God has adopted us into his family because he likes us. He didn't have to. There's not a rule, God, you have to adopt all these people. Another place, in Galatians 6:4, Paul says, we are called sons of God, and his spirit calls out, Abba, Father, in our hearts. Abba. There's that Abba thing again. He likes us. He wants to be with us. Now, here's another funny thing. I saw this, may have actually even told you about this last year. I can't remember how long ago I saw it. But I watched this video on YouTube of a mother elephant, and it said it was teaching the baby elephant how to get across down into a river. And so there's the rivers down here and the side of the river is up here, and there's this drop-off between the knot in the river and the river. And a mother elephant comes along and gets 90 degrees to the drop-off, and she kind of scooches down. It gets her front end down over the edge of the bank, but her rear end is still up on the bank, all scrunched up, and she just sort of walks along until her back end comes to the edge, and then she steps down. It just makes total sense. Well, the baby elephant's too little to do that. So the baby elephant's doing what baby elephants do. And it's walking along, and instead of turning 90 degrees to the bank, it just falls over the bank and rolls down the bank and lands on its feet, and off it goes. God made that. And I think he likes it. And he makes puppies, and he makes little children. And you watch little children, like, learn how to walk. You just learn anything. You watch them, somebody came by while I was sitting over here, and their baby was in their little bucket thing. And the baby's just staring off into space. It's brand new. It probably can't see, focus on anything further than a foot away. But they're fun to look at. I wouldn't want to own one, but they're fun to look at. They're like baby elephants. They're fun to look at, but I wouldn't want to own one. But you go back to Genesis, and God says it's good. It's really good. And God, I think, wants us to hang out with him. I think it's all part of the thing. He likes us. He wants to be with us. He wants to fellowship with us. The garden is like that. He's in the garden walking along looking for Adam and Eve. He's not in there looking for him so he can persecute him. It's not like he's heard this big announcement of trumpets and things, and he's looking for him so he can dominate him and yell at him and scream at him. He wants to fellowship with him. And I think all of Scripture is like that. We see all kinds of places all over the place. I read a ton of scripture about God hating sin. But I didn't read all the scriptures that talk about him sending his only son to die for us to deal with that sin. Can you imagine anybody in here sending your only son to die? That's at the hands of the people who are hating you? Not a chance in the world. But that's what he did because he likes us. He wants us to be in fellowship with him. So how do we do this? What do we do? I was listening to Chronicles of Narnia on my way up here this morning, and I got to the place in the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and I can't remember who it was, Susan or Lucy or somebody. They were talking about Aslan with the beavers. And they said, is he safe? And the beaver says, of course he's not safe. But he's good. And I think that's how God is. He's God, but he's good. And he wants us to be in his presence. There's a word that, C.S. Lewis, he didn't make it up. It's an old English word. It's solemnity. Have you heard that word before? Solemnity, you know what solemn is, right? Solemnity. So here's a definition I just got off the internet. It's grand, solemn, stately, and splendid. So C.S. Lewis, and magnificent. C.S. Lewis writes, this means something different, but not quite different from the modern English solemn. Like solemn, it implies the opposite of what is familiar, free and easy, or ordinary. But unlike solemn, it does not suggest gloom, oppression, or austerity. The ball in the first act of Romeo and Juliet was a solemnity. The feast at the beginning of Gawain and the Green Knight is very much of a solemnity. A great mass by Mozart or Beethoven is as much a solemnity in its hilarious gloria as in its poignant crucifix est. Feasts are, in this sense, more solemn than fasts. Easter is solemne. Good Friday is not. Solemne is the festal, which is also stately and ceremonial, the proper occasion for pomp. And the very fact that pompous is now used only in a bad sense measures the degree to which we've lost the old idea of solemnity. To recover it, you must think of a court ball or a coronation or a victory march, as these things appear to people who enjoy them in an age when everyone puts on his oldest clothes to be happy in. You must reawake the simpler state of mind in which people put on gold and scarlet to be happy in. I think it's like a wedding. You have a wedding with people that you like. So let's say we're having one today. We have all the guys up here in the front. We're all standing here. The preacher's here. The groom's here. The best man. All the ushers. And then you have all the, you hear the music change a little bit. And everybody's sitting. You're all talking and gabbing. These guys come out. It's hushed. Then the music changes. And the bridesmaids start walking up the aisle. And everybody turns and watches them. And they're oohing and aahing. But quietly. It's serious. And then the music changes again, and the bride and her father come walking, start to walk down the aisle, and everybody stands up. It's dead silent. But there's something going on in the air. There's a crackle in the air that we are about to explode. If it doesn't end any minute, we're just going to come undone. Right? And they come up front and they do whatever they do. They take their vows. And then he says, you may kiss the bride. And they turn and smooch each other. And they turn and he says, let me introduce to you Mr. and Mrs. George Schwartz. And you guys erupt. That's solemnity. You're in the presence of an incredibly joyful experience, but you're quiet because it's serious. It's dead serious. And I think that's how we are in worship. Our whole liturgy is set up like that. We are in the presence of God Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth, but at the same time, he likes us. He wants us to be here. He's with us here. He's rejoicing with us. He's dancing around. That Zephaniah passage says that he's dancing around joyfully, joying, rejoicing, singing psalms. And you look at it in Hebrew and you have rejoicing and singing over and over and over in it. So it's almost impossible to translate into English. Because he's dancing around, he's holding his trophy in the air, he wins, which is the same kind of thing that his new husband does with his new wife until they trip and fall down the stairs and everybody laughs, and it's just the most wonderful, glorious thing because she didn't really hurt herself. And I think we need to carry that into our lives all the time. Solemnity. We're meeting with a God who likes us. He wants to be with us. He wants to hang out with us. He wants us to talk to him all the time. He wants us to wake up in the morning and say, good morning, Lord, and mean good morning, Lord, and not be flippant and arrogant and all that kind of stuff with it. We delight ourselves in him. He gives us the desires of our heart, the Bible says, but we delight ourselves in him. We don't go, oh God, I got to learn more about you before you give me what I want. Oh. Our attitude toward him should be, he is glorious and wonderful, and he loves me, and he wants me in his presence, and I'll just take whatever he gives me. Whatever he likes, I like. Whatever he wants, I want. Whatever he says, I say. I speak for him. I represent him. Everywhere I go, that's what I do. We start in Sundays. Now, some of this, I think, practically speaking, we begin by remembering where we are. We remember who we are and whose we are. I think we need to be careful about this. This could be dangerous, I think. It's a dangerous thing to go from thinking God is austere and he's mean to us to going to where the part where we can come into his presence with singing and laughter and joy and rejoicing and not be flippant and arrogant and that kind of stuff. But I think it's like a dance. You learn how to dance. My wife and I took a dance class one time and we were learning how to do the waltz. And so I'm doing our little thing. And the people who showed us how to do it, they were dancing all around and spinning and stuff. And they were talking to us while they did it. And I'm sitting there going, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3. And then I went like this. And she goes, what are you doing? And I said, it's time for you to spin. She said, you didn't tell me to spin. I said, well,
how do I do that? I'm counting. I think you have to count for a while till you get it. And then the more you get it, the better you are at it. Then you don't have to count quite so much. But I think worship is like that too. We don't know what we're doing. And it's awkward and weird and strange. And when we let go, I think part of the problem was I didn't let go soon enough. I didn't tell her soon enough. Okay, and the next time, next go around on 1, 2, 3s, I want you to spin in this direction. But I couldn't talk and count at the same time. So it was all messed up. But I think worship can be that way. We read our Bibles and we kind of go flip-flop because our hearts aren't quite in it yet. We don't actually believe that he likes us and we don't actually believe he wants us in his presence. And we don't actually believe, well, that he likes us because we sin and we keep sinning. What's the deal with that? That he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he does it because he likes us. His son died for us. Let's pray. Father, even the name we call you when we come to you in prayer reflects who you are to us. Father, our gracious and kind Father, pour your mercy out on us in ways that we can't fathom. Thank you for revealing yourself through the scriptures and through your son, and thank you for calling us to be with you. Thank you for liking us and for asking us to hang out with you. And liking to hang out with us. Please give minds that comprehend this great gift and then lives that reflect that we believe it more and more every day. In Jesus' great name we pray. Amen.